Well, we've been working our way through Mark. We're going to pause that today. We're going to spend the next 2 months doing a shorter series we're calling Ecclesia. Ecclesia is a Greek word for church. And as I was working on the theme slide graphic, I was trying to figure out, do I spell it with the C's or the K's? And I had both of them up, and I slid one over the other, and this is what I ended up with on accident. Get both the C's and the K's in there. So nobody can actually say how it's supposed to be spelled in ancient Greek. They argue back and forth, so we're just going to go with this, with both the C's and the K's in there. The purpose of this series is to help us figure out what has God called us to as a church. How are we, not just as individuals, but as a local congregation, how are we to interact with each other? So before we get into that, I want to tell you guys a story. So I grew up in Waukesha, Wisconsin, and I grew up going to a large old United Methodist church. The church building was built out of giant blocks of limestone, which are all over the place in that part of Wisconsin. It was really cool looking on the outside. Down in the basement, we had a place that we called the dungeon. It was kind of like the area underneath here that's deep and dark, except it was a lot bigger and there were no windows anywhere down there. And so if you wanted to get there, you had to go downstairs and go through this room that we called the fellowship hall, which always smelled a little funny. And it had shuffleboard painted on the floor, but we never actually played shuffleboard there. It was a room where we went and we ate together, and we just smelled this funny smell together. But if you went through the fellowship hall, you could go through these big, scary, sliding, like barn doors to get back into the dungeon area. And we just never wanted to go back there. There were old Christmas decorations and extra piles of stuff, and everything was dirty, and there was very little light, and it was just scary. Well, one of our favorite things to do, especially as high schoolers, was to have a lock-in at the church, where everybody comes and spends the night in the church building. And our favorite thing to do at the lock-in was to play the game Sardines. Maybe you've played this before. It's kind of like hide-and-seek, but different. One person goes and hides somewhere in the dark church building, and then everybody goes out to try to find them, and you can't turn on any lights or use any flashlights or anything like that. And if you find the person, you cram yourself into the hiding place with them, and you just get packed in there like sardines. And then the last person to find them is the loser. Well, we're playing this game, and we're a couple hours in, and this rumor starts going around the different pods of people that there's a crazy man in the building. Some of the groups of girls have seen this guy, and he's scary, and he apparently has a pantyhose stretched over his head, and we're not sure if he has a weapon or not, but there's this stranger in the building, right? And so us guys, you know, the adrenaline gets pumping in us, the testosterone's going, we're like, okay, you know, we're going to protect the girls. And we're not just playing the game, we are looking for this mysterious guy. And I will remember forever, and my memory's not good, so this is saying something, I will remember forever as I'm standing at the end of one of the long Sunday school hallways, and then a door opens at the other end, and out steps this silhouette of a man, and he's got a pantyhose over the top of his head, all right? And he just kind of stands there looking at us down the hallway. And we do what none of your mothers want you to do. We yell like Braveheart and tear down the hallway towards the guy, screaming like we're going to take him down, right? So he turns and he runs the other way, and he's making his way through the basement, and he goes through the fellowship hall and into the dungeon, and we just stop right there. There is no way, even as high schoolers, there is no way we're going to follow this crazy guy into the dungeon in the dark, right? Well, it turns out the guy in the pantyhose was actually Royal Newman, who was one of our youth leaders. He was 75 years old at that time, but he could beat up anybody in the youth group. He was a retired Marine, and he still had all of his muscles. He knew how to be scary. He did a great job of making that a memorable night for us. Maybe, though, for some of you, this idea of the fellowship hall leading into the dungeon is more of a metaphor that brings up some pain for you in church, because maybe your experience in church has been such that when you get together with people, you fellowship with them, and you get to know them, you know that it leads to a scary and sometimes painful place. Maybe you have been betrayed, you've been burned, you've been stabbed in the back, you've been gossiped about, you've thought you've been a friend with somebody at church, and then you find out, well, you're not really their friend after all because they don't want to talk to you. That kind of stuff happens in churches. As sad as it is, many of us in this room have experienced that transition from the fellowship hall to the darkness of the dungeon there. Even without that pain, though, church is kind of a weird thing, isn't it? I mean, maybe church is new to you, and you can remember what it was like walking into a church building for a worship service the first time, and you don't know anybody, and you don't know if you're supposed to talk to somebody, you don't know if you're allowed to take the coffee into the sanctuary, you don't know what the rules are, you don't know any of the lingo, you don't know what's expected, and you don't know how to talk with people. And Christians, we use weird phrases and words that we don't use in our regular lives. Like, have you ever been in a service when the pastor says, and now we're going to take a love offering? And you think, I don't know what that is, but I don't think I want to do it in this large of a group, right? Or somebody says, I feel God calling me. And you think, well, like, is your phone on vibrate? How are you feeling God call you? What does that mean? Or God has laid it on my heart to share this with you. What is that? We have all these kind of Christianese words that we use in church. And so if you're relatively new to church, maybe you're experiencing some of that, and you're thinking, what is it with this group of people? Maybe you've stepped back and you've thought, why do I show up here on Sunday morning and I sit in rows facing one direction, and then somebody tells us to stand, and so we all stand and we sing to a being that we cannot see or feel or touch, but everybody else in the room seems to think he's there? I mean, why do we do that? Maybe you got out of school a long time ago and you said you'd never sit through a class again, and yet you show up here and you listen to me teach you guys a class, basically. You know, why do you do that? Why do we, as church members and attenders and visitors, why do we even come here? Why do we participate in a church? I'm hoping that we can answer that and many other questions as we go through this series. Today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Ephesians chapter 1 and get ready. Actually, next week we're going to spend our time in Ephesians 1 in the same verses, but with a different twist on things too. But you can get yourself ready right now. So first of all, like I said, ecclesia is the Greek word for church, and it comes from a few different Greek words. We'll put these up on the screen here. Whoops. And ek, which means out. And so the Greek word ecclesia literally means the called out ones, or more specifically, those who are called out and called together into a group. So when we say, I'm part of a church, if we're using the original language, we're saying, I'm part of the called out ones who are called together. That's what we're saying when we say we're part of a church. What does this mean? What does it mean that we're called out? I mean, I thought that the church was basically a place that we went and got our religious goods and services, right? Many of us, we come to church because we want to get a product, and we come here, and this is where we get it. Some of us, we think of church as kind of a country club, where we can pay our dues, and then we can have our social community, and we can have our entertainment and other things that we want to get out of there. But that doesn't have anything to do with the idea of being called out and called together. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 1 and see what's going on here with this idea of called out and called together. The book of Ephesians was written by a guy named Paul. He was named Saul before Jesus got a hold of him, changed his name to Paul. He wrote this originally as a letter to a group of churches around the city of Ephesus, which is in what we call Turkey today. So it would have been circulated around to all those different churches, and it's meant to be an encouragement and a challenge. It's meant to comfort them and to teach them and instruct them. And the book of Ephesus in general is a masterpiece on what the church should be. Let's look at these first 14 verses. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to work through this one little chunk at a time. So first of all, notice he says his name is Paul and he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What does that mean? What is an apostle? An apostle is just someone who is sent out. That's what the word means. One who is sent out. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus, he has sent you out on a mission. He did it at his Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He said, go to all the nations, make disciples of all men, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. I'll be with you always. That's your mission, to go out. And so in one sense, everyone who is a Christian is sent out like an apostle. But when Paul says he's an apostle, it's better to think of it as like a capital A apostle, and we're all lowercase A apostles. Jesus had 12 guys, we call them the 12 disciples. Disciple means learner. And they hung out with Jesus consistently for 3 years. And at some point in the middle of that, he transitioned from calling them disciples to calling them apostles, to sending them out on mission. And so when we talk about the apostles, we're talking about those 12 guys who spent 3 years with Jesus, knew him personally, received instruction from him, and were sent out on mission to plant and spread all of the new churches of Christianity. But Paul was not one of those guys. In fact, Paul was a killer, a murderer of Christians. We can read in the book of Acts where he oversaw the martyrdom of a whole bunch of Christians right at the beginning of the birth of the church. He was the guy overseeing what the others were doing in this crazy mob mentality. How could someone who was the murderer of Christians become an apostle of Jesus? Well, I could tell you guys the story, but I think it's better for me to just read it to you. We're going to start just briefly here in Acts 8:3. Where we see this, but Saul, that is Paul, this was before his conversion, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and he committed them to prison. So this is what Paul was doing. This was his pastime. He was a Pharisee, which meant he was part of the scholarly, super conservative, very religiously devout group of Judaism, but they mostly hated Jesus. And in his hatred and his zealotry for Pharisaism, he had risen to the top. He was one of the up-and-coming young guys. And he was overseeing the imprisonment and the torture and eventually the murder of many Christians. Notice here that when he goes to round up the Christians, it doesn't say anything about going to a church building. It says they went house to house. That's not just saying he chose to disrupt dinner time because he knew that they would be home and easy to get. There was no such thing as a church building at that point. For the first couple hundred years of Christianity, there was no such thing as a church building. If you met in a building, you met in a house or a synagogue, which was a Jewish place of worship, or the local school, or another building that was used for other things throughout the week. Christians, for the most part, just didn't have buildings that they called their own. They met mostly in houses. In different parts of the world, they met outside. They'd have a particular tree that was their meeting place. They'd go sit in the shade under the tree and have church there. I could go for that. I like that. All right, so skipping forward in Paul's story, Acts 9. And this is going to be a long section here, but I want to read it all to you. The book of Acts is a great story. It tells the story of how the church got started, and this is a little sample of it. So hopefully it'll make you want to read the whole book of Acts. Acts 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. You guys know Damascus because it's in the news a lot. It's in what we call Syria today. There's lots of fighting going on there. So that if he found any belonging to the way, that was an early way of referring to Christianity, it is why the cult in New Knoxville calls themselves the Way, but the cult in New Knoxville is not part of Christianity. They reject the divinity of Christ. So don't look at this and equate that with the folks up in New Knoxville. So that if he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. All right, so you got it so far. He's on his way to go arrest some Christians. Jesus shows up, knocks him down, blinds him, and tells him that he has a purpose for him. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Just a little side note here. I don't know how this works. Verse 12, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. He must be wearing a name tag that he can see that he's named Ananias. I don't know what that is. But verse 13, but Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." By the way, biblically, a saint is not somebody who has died, who has led a better than average life and then has been sainted. A saint is someone who has been saved by Jesus. So if you are here today and you are a Christian, somebody who has been saved by Jesus, brought to life by him, then you are a saint, even when you don't act like it. All right. So they got the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." All right, at this point, Ananias said, "What? What do you mean he's a chosen instrument? He is public enemy number one for Christians. How can he be a chosen instrument? He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So that's like everybody. You got Gentiles and you got children of Israel. He's going to be a witness to all of them. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And at that point, Ananias said, "Well, good, at least he's going to have to suffer." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is a 180-degree turn for him. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And you kind of get the Mission Impossible theme song playing in your head as they do this, lower him down in the basket to get him out in the middle of the night. So he's going to kill the Christians. Jesus shows up, claims him as his own, doesn't ask Paul what he wants, doesn't ask him, "Hey, would you like to hear the evidence that I'm the Christ? Would you like to be convinced so you can be converted?" None of that. He just says, you are mine. I have chosen you, and you're no longer going to be a threat to my church. Instead, you're going to be one of the biggest supporters and spreaders of my church." Now, he's not an apostle at that point. How does he become an apostle? Well, if you're reading the book of Galatians in chapter 6, you can see that Paul left there, and he spent 3 years out in the desert of Arabia. And in that time, he was instructed directly from Jesus. He says, "The gospel that I proclaim, I didn't receive from man. I received it directly from Jesus." And so this is how Paul gets to be an apostle with a capital A. The resurrected Jesus spends time with him, instructing him, just like he spent time with the other apostles, instructing them. And how much time did he spend with them? The same amount of time, 3 years. And after that 3 years, Paul comes back onto the scene, and he becomes the most effective missionary that Christianity has ever had. He didn't really have much choice in the matter. Jesus just got a hold of him and said, "This is what you're going to be. This is who you're going to become, and this is what you're going to do." Does that make you uncomfortable? Does it make you squirm a little bit in your seat, this idea that God could claim somebody and essentially save them without any input from them and send them off on a mission before he even has any idea what's going on? Maybe some of you have experienced that same kind of thing in your life, that you were running from God, you were not interested in Jesus at all, and somehow he grabbed your attention, he arrested your movement, and he got a hold of you. None of us are apostles with a capital A, but we are all grabbed by Jesus and sent out by him. So let's go back, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read it again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So it wasn't Paul's will. It was the will of God overriding him. And then he writes this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a classic way that Paul and the other New Testament writers address their letters. They say who it's going to, who it's from, and there's some kind of a blessing. In this case, he says, "Grace and peace to you." He goes on to verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, we are still in this world, but our citizenship has been transferred to heaven, and we are blessed spiritually in the heavenly places even now. See the language there. He says, not blessed are you who will be blessed, but you are blessed. This is the tension of the Christian life, the already and the not yet. You are already in Christ. You are already secured of heaven. You are already showered with blessings, and yet you're not yet there. You have to wait still and spend a few more short years in this life. He goes on, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has been blessed, which he has blessed us in the beloved." Now, if you are comprehending what I just read to you, you should be saying in your heart and your mind, "Whoa, what is going on here? What is Paul saying when he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world?" Let that sink in. This is Holy Scripture here. Yes, this was originally a letter, but the Holy Spirit's inspiring Paul, and it is preserved for us for 2,000 years, and we know this to be the Word of God for us. And it just said that if you are in Christ, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Before this world was created, before there were any humans, it's one thing to say before you're born, but before the foundation of the world, God chose you, according to this passage. Now, I know some of you've got this thing rising up inside of you. I understand. You're like, but what about free will? What about my choice? How could God... Are you saying that God said, you, you're mine, I'm going to save you, and then you guys, sorry, you're doomed to hell? Is that what this passage is saying? Because especially as individualistic Americans who value our choice in everything, we don't like the way this sounds, right? Like, how could God override what we feel is our right to choose? How could he, even before we're in existence, have a list? The book of Revelation refers to it as the book of life, in which the names of the saints are written. How could there be a book of life before any of us has a chance to choose. This is what is called the doctrine of election. A doctrine is just an official teaching. The doctrine of election, it's the idea that God has elected, not by casting votes, but by simply choosing, God has elected some for salvation. Now, depending on your theological background and bent, your heart may rejoice at this. Like, yes, I am one of those elect, and it is beautiful, and I don't deserve it, but somehow God has chosen me in this. Or you could be on the other side of it, and you're fighting against it, and I understand the tension in there. So what I ask you to do is just look at this passage for what it says. Try not to impose your framework on it. Look at what it says here. Another way of saying the doctrine of election is the idea of predestination. We'll see this word in here and in a couple other passages. It's the idea that God has predestined. He's determined your destiny beforehand. It was His choice. It was His initiation even before we were born. So if we read, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, we want to ask what would be the purpose of that, and then that's the next part of the sentence, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So if you have been saved by Jesus, it's not just to get your ticket to heaven. It's not just so that you can someday get to hang out for eternity with God in a beautiful paradise. This sentence is telling us that you were chosen before the foundations of the world so that you would be holy and blameless in Him. There's two things going on there. One is when God saves you, He justifies you. That is, He makes you as though you were innocent. He makes you not guilty. That's your justification. And so at that point, you are holy and you are blameless legally before God. But what Paul's really getting at here is that your life should be one of holiness and blamelessness. That you are called, saved, called out of the world, called into the body of Christ, not to just live your life the way you want, but to live your life in holiness and blamelessness before Him. And holiness and blamelessness, that's quite the high standard, right? Yeah, and none of us ever reach that. None of us will make it through our lives coming anything close to real holiness or blamelessness. But that is our calling. That is our purpose for our salvation, according to this particular verse. Let's read on here. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So this is all done in the context of love. Because of His love, He chose us. He adopted us as sons. Now, ladies, don't worry. This is not the Bible being sexist here. It's actually the opposite. So in ancient cultures, sons were the only ones who could be heirs, who could receive from their fathers after the death of their fathers. So when the Holy Spirit, working through Paul, says that we are adopted as sons, it's not that He should have included daughters in there. What He's saying is the legal standing that we have before God as our Father is that of sons. Whether we are sons or daughters, we receive the inheritance as though we were in that ancient culture and sons. So it's not actually leaving out women, and it's not pushing them down. It's actually elevating them from what the culture was there, saying that you have the same standing before God as the sons do. This is typical of Christianity historically. There are those today that would want to convince you that Christianity is somehow sexist, that it is a religion where the guys have the power and the ladies are just subject to them. But all throughout the history of Christianity, wherever it goes in the world, if it is allowed to be shaped by the Bible and not by people, it is one that elevates the worth of those that the rest of the world tends to ignore. Whether it's a woman or a child or a slave or a servant or someone of a particular color or nationality or whatever it is, the Bible says we are all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, let me read for you here And I think this is going to throw Russell off because I'm going out of order here. But Galatians 3:28, same guy writing this, says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul is not saying that gender does not exist, or that nationality doesn't exist, or socioeconomic status doesn't exist. He's saying it doesn't matter. If Jesus has saved you, it's not that the guys or the slave owners or the people from this nationality are more beloved, more worthy of God's love and salvation, acceptance of all that than everybody else. It's not what he's saying. He's saying we are all equally loved and valued by our Heavenly Father. That's really good news. So back to Ephesians. Verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood," that is, the shedding of Jesus' blood is the vehicle through which we are redeemed, we are rescued. "The forgiveness of our trespasses," or our sins, it's the same word, "according to the riches of his grace." This is really good news. Because this says that we are redeemed. We are forgiven, not according to how good we are, not according to our church attendance, our participation in civic things, or the way that we love each other, our knowledge of the Bible, how great we can pray, none of that stuff. It says we are redeemed, we are forgiven according to or in line with the grace of God. And the grace of God is a whole lot bigger and a whole lot better than anything we bring to the table. It is not our good works that get us forgiveness and redemption. It is the grace of God only. Verse 8, "which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." So even when it doesn't make sense to us, it is wisdom in action. "Making known to us the mystery of his will," and I'm so thankful for that, because Paul here recognizes the tension inside of us, the frustration, the confusion. He says, this is a mystery. God has wisdom. We don't. Compared to him, our wisdom is just foolishness. He says, this is a mystery. It's okay. You just got to live with it. He says, "according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." This is his plan. To bring together in unity people of all nationalities, all backgrounds, all genders, all socioeconomic standing, to bring them together and to make them into one glorious church. Verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Have you seen this phrase show up a few times in this passage? To the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glory and grace. Next week we're going to teach you guys a new song based on Ephesians 1 that uses that as the chorus. To the praise of his glory. That is why we exist as a church. For the praise and the glory of God. Yeah, we do all kinds of things. We help people, we teach people, we love each other, we do stuff, but the reason we exist is for the glory of God. We're going to look at that in detail next week. For now, I'll just mention it. Notice that it says you have obtained an inheritance. It's already yours. Verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So here we see the role that we play in this. Paul has just spent a bunch of verses reinforcing the idea that God chooses us, that he initiates, he starts, he elects, or he predestines. And we ask, well, what role do we play in that? Are we just entirely passive? Are we simply along for the ride? Do we have any choice in this whatsoever? And we see in verse 13 here that we do have a role to play. That in the chain that is our salvation, there is a link, at least one, where we have a role to play. It says that they heard the word of truth, the gospel, and they responded by believing. This is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. This is consistent with that verse in Mark 1:15 that I've referenced over and over again in the last year, where Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If God has called you, if he's called you out of the world and into the church, if he has saved you, if he has initiated to reconcile you to him, your response should be one of belief and one of repentance. The Ephesians, who wanted nothing to do with the one true God, Ephesus was an incredibly pagan place. The temple of Artemis was there. Just millions of people every year would come and worship all these millions of, well, not millions, but thousands of different pagan gods all over the Ephesus area. But then God got a hold of these people, and now they belong to this one true God. And when they did that, they had to say no to all that they had known. They had to say no to the identity, the reason for their city to exist. It was the center of worship for the Greek goddess Artemis. That is what made Ephesus famous. And they had to say, no, I no longer serve that. I am not part of that. They had to turn away from that and put all of their faith and trust in Christ alone. That's the role that we play. You say, well, that doesn't seem like much of a role. It's, in a sense, it's not. God did the work for us. God rescued us. God took what was dead, to use a passage out of the second chapter of Ephesians. We were dead in our sins, spiritually dead, and he made us alive. That right there is enough to convince me that it is not my choice that makes the difference. Because if I'm dead, I don't get to make a choice. God first brings me to life, and then I respond in repentance and faith. That's how salvation is talked about throughout the New Testament. If this is rubbing you the wrong way, then let me encourage you in this. If it is not primarily about your choice, and instead it's about God's choice, that's not just applying to your salvation. That's applying to the keeping you in salvation for the rest of eternity. You are secure in your salvation. You can trust and bank on it because it is God's idea, his initiation, his work, and not your own. If it was simply a matter of us hearing the good news and making a choice to repent and believe, then it would be up to us then to continue in that holiness, continue in that way of repentance and belief in order to secure and keep our salvation. Now, there are some branches of the Christian tree that believe that, yes, it's really up to you, and you can get saved on Tuesday, and you can lose your salvation on Wednesday, and get saved again on Thursday, and lose it on Friday, and just, it's like, you can be good for a day, but then you mess up, and then God has to say, I'm sorry, I'm rejecting you, you're no good now. You're out. And then you got to come back in repentance and faith. That is not what we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see God initiates, chooses, claims, and then secures you for eternity. If it was up to us to maintain a certain level of holiness in order to stay saved, all of us would be out. All right? And if your hope is that just before you die, you can confess everything and get totally clean and then get run over by the bus, it's an empty hope. Because even if you could make a list and confess it all, just the fact that you think it's up to you shows that the pride is still driving your life. You think you're in control. It's God. It's all God. That is good news for us. It's not up to us to start it. It's not up to us to continue it. It's not up to us to finish it. He says to us, he who began a good work in you, he who began your salvation and your holiness and your transformation, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He does it, not us. This last verse here talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you. At that moment of your salvation, he came and took up residence inside of you. And he is your counselor. If you guys subscribe to David's daily email devotional this morning, I think it was this morning's, talked about the Holy Spirit as our counselor. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. But it's so much more than that. He's sanctifying you. He's making you holy. That Holy Spirit, according to verse 14 here, is the guarantee of your salvation. You can think of it as the down payment, as the promissory note. It is the thing that you can lean on. You can say, even though I am still such a mess, God has claimed me. And I know that he will bring me to the end. So let me read that verse for you one more time. Actually, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So even in that, even in this promised inheritance, this eternity with God in a paradise that we cannot imagine, the purpose of that is the praise and the glory of God. So, where does this leave you guys? Where does it leave you today? How do we go forward with this? Let me read to you from Romans 8, 28 and 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You guys have probably come across this verse a whole bunch of times. We use it to comfort ourselves. Like when things are going bad, we know that God is working through it for our good. And that is totally true. But look how much bigger this is in the context. It's for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he knew before there was even time. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, not just saved, but to be transformed into one who looks and acts like Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that is speaking of Christ, and then we are his brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Look at all of those in the past tense. Even glorified. If God has chosen you, called you, justified you, then even though you're still stuck here in this fallen world, in a body that's fallen apart, in a job that you don't like, or whatever, even though you're in your circumstances, this verse is telling us that you are essentially glorified. That the reality of who you are is already you are made holy. You are made Christ-like. The reality in the heavenly realms is that you are glorified in Christ. You don't get to see it yet, but it is a done deal. The living of your rest of your life doesn't affect it. It is already done. I hope that's an encouragement to you. In just a couple minutes, we're going to take communion. And I normally read to you out of 1 Corinthians 11, that famous passage that sets up communion. But today I just want to read to you one verse that comes out of John 15. It has everything to do with what we're looking at today. And it has everything to do with communion. Because when Jesus said this to his disciples, they were in that upper room getting ready to share communion together in the Passover feast. It is within the context of communion that Jesus says this to us today. This is John 15, 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The bearing fruit thing is that your life should be productive for the kingdom of God. You're not just living for yourself. But notice, he says to those guys in the room, the same guys who later that night would abandon him. Peter is in the room. He will betray Jesus three times that night, saying, I don't know him. I don't know who that guy is. I don't have anything to do with him. Publicly, he says that later that night. Judas is still in the room. He says, I have chosen you guys. And I don't know if he looks sidelong at Judas and says, sorry, buddy. You're not going to make it in this. I know what you're about to do. But in the amazing truth of him choosing those guys, in the beauty of his love for them, he not only gets down and washes their feet, but he takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body and it's broken for you. And they don't understand what he's saying, but in a few hours they'll understand. When his body is broken and hanging on the cross, it'll start to come together in them. They'll start to process things correctly. They'll say, he is doing this for us. His body is broken in love and service for us. And he says, when he takes the cup, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, of the new deal. Covenant is a biblical word. It's like a contract, but so much more. It's three parties, usually. It's you and somebody else and God in a triangle of a covenant relationship. That's why we talk about marriage as a covenant relationship. A husband, a wife, and God promising faithfulness to each other. He says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant. It's my blood, and it's shed for you. He does this before they choose to follow him as Lord. He does this before they have the courage to stand in front of the mob in Jerusalem and say, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. He does this before they write any of the New Testament, before they get any of their prayers right, before they can lead anybody to faith in Christ. He does all of this, and he says to them, you did not choose me, I chose you. It is because he has chosen us that we can rest assured that he who began the work will complete it in us. Sometimes with our partnership, and sometimes even in spite of what we're doing. As we spend the next few minutes in silent reflection and prayer, I pray that you would meditate on these words of Ephesians or these words of John 15 about Jesus choosing us. And after about 3 minutes of that time, the band will start leading us in a song. Four of us will come to the front and prepare the bread and the juice for you and invite you forward to share in communion. Let's pray.